I'm glad to see everyone again, and one or two new ones as well, who I don't know. And I'm grateful to share some of my meditations and the things that I've been musing on. I've been very, very aware, I'm sure many of you have, that, you know, in this country, the word unprecedented has been used a great deal about the economy, the virus, the things that have been taking place in society. And unprecedented, probably millions of people didn't even know what it meant, and until perhaps they've had to look it up in a dictionary. But I've been very conscious. I suppose I was partly stirred by the fact of those prophetic words the Lord gave me last year and also this year. And I guess it's something that very, very powerfully coming home to me is the way that there is an incredible attack on the inward life of the church and the outward life in the world. So outwardly pressures from the world around about us, from government and places in universities, and but inward, the church has been under attack inwardly, I think, for decades, really, and particularly increasingly. And one of the things that the Lord really spoke to my heart, and in through the scriptures as well, has been the fact that he would, by the events that were happening outwardly, he would sift the church inwardly, that people would be tried and found wanting inwardly, and some would be turning away from the Lord and turning away from the church, turning away from bothering with meetings or anything, and that there would be others who would be really stirred. And it's interesting because I've been doing a men's gathering in a rented hall about 17 miles from where we live. Just men from maybe 6 or 8 different churches have been coming together. We're only allowed 30 people in a public hall. But some of these men are testifying quite clearly that the events that have been, some of them are leaders, by the way, and they're saying they don't really know whether they should go back to church as it was, as things or whatever normal is. They don't know whether they should, and they're beginning to seek and say, Lord, and one of the privileges I've got coming up is to do a series on the church, and perhaps 10 or 12 gatherings, maybe more, because if there are more people interested in coming, we'll have to do 2 or 3 or 4 different venues. But just on what is the church and what is it? How should we gather? And because so many things, you know, I almost feel that the church has gotten like one of those old sailing ships. You know that they used to have to dry dock them at certain periods because, you know, when they sailed, and as they sailed quite slowly, they tended to pick up barnacles, and they had to have their hulls cleaned. And this usually meant taking the vessel out of the sea temporarily and then cleaning it, because sometimes these ships would slow down dramatically, would be very unwieldy in tacking this way and that. It's almost as though the church has picked up all kinds of barnacles on its underneath, and inwardly it's been really attacked. And with the outward attacks that are coming, I'm sure you're aware, I'm very conscious that nearly all of you tonight are in the United States. And you're Americans, and you're looking at your nation aghast and just amazed at the way that things, the voices. And I wanted to say some things about redressing the inward life, and also how to face what's going on outwardly in these days. And, you know, if I can dispel or help dispel one of the lies that I think, you know, is running around in the United States, is that things are different now. I think they are and they aren't. Probably, if we were to really analyze things the way people really think, still the United States politically is 50-50, like it was probably in the days of Nixon, probably the way it was in the days of Reagan. And the difference nowadays is the noise, the voices, and the power of the voices, the rhetoric. And if I can, because I'm conscious we are getting all the news coming across from the Democratic convention and all the rest of it, and what's happened with Kamala Harris, or Kamala, however you say her name, and this Biden, and so on. We're getting all this news coming across. And of course, Trump, we no longer watch the BBC news, because we are absolutely amazed at the bias that is coming through. But if I can offer some things from the scripture, you know that Jesus said some things about the mouth, and I'm going to go into the Revelation book in a minute to point out some scriptures from the book of the Revelation. But first, I wanted to look at and read several scriptures from Matthew, and just scriptures that Jesus said about the mouth and words. And in chapter 12 of Matthew, Jesus said this, among other things, but this is what he said: either make the tree good and its fruit good, or else make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for a tree is known by its fruit. brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? How can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. A good man, out of the good treasure of his heart, brings forth good things. An evil man, out of the evil treasure, brings forth evil things. But I say to you that for every idle word men may speak, they will give account of it in the day of the judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. And, well, don't expect good out of evil hearts. I'm now, without naming names, referring to public figures. I'm referring to election rhetoric. I'm referring to politics. And I want to get back to what Jesus said. And I'm referring to wicked and evil men in universities. Do not expect that an evil heart can say good things, but out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And then the Lord Jesus, you know, he said this, probably you're aware of this. So in the context of what is going on politically, in the world, not just the United States, but in the world, in the 15th chapter of Matthew, Jesus said, he called the multitude to him. This is verse 10 of Matthew 15. He called the multitude to himself and he said to them, hear and understand. Not what goes into the mouth defiles a man, but what comes out of the mouth, this defiles a man. Then his disciples came and said to him, do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying? But he answered and said, every plant which my heavenly Father has not planted will be uprooted. Let them alone. They are blind leaders of the blind. And if the blind leads the blind, both will fall into a ditch. Then Peter answered and said to him, explain this parable to us. So Jesus said, are you still without understanding? Do you not yet understand that whatever enters the mouth goes into the stomach and is eliminated? But those things which proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and they defile a man. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulterers, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man. But to eat with unwashed hands does not defile a man. If we are praying for people in public office, and we should, recognize that they are systematically defiling themselves more by the stuff that is proceeding out of their mouths. This is not me, this is Jesus. This is what he's saying. A man or a woman, she's defiling herself more. And I want to link this because I want to bring some kind of explanation, because Christians are foolish if they think that they can alter by argument, by reasoning, with the majority whose hearts are set evilly in an evil direction, who are incensed by their desire for power and absolutely blinded by their idealism. And if I turn you into a scripture in the book of Timothy, so this is the first letter that Paul wrote to Timothy, and he says some very lovely things about the conscience. And he says this in 1 Timothy chapter 1, "Now the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart and from a good conscience and from sincere faith, from which some have strayed and turned aside to idle talk." There's the mouth again. So a good conscience, that's the aim of the commandment, love and a good conscience. And toward the end of the chapter, he talks, verse 18, he says, "This charge I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may wage good warfare, having faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected, concerning the faith, have made shipwreck, of whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I delivered to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme." And the phrase that I want you to just notice is verse 19, "having faith and a good conscience, which some having rejected." Some have rejected. And if you go on into chapter 4 of the same epistle, "And now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron." There's conscience again. What a gift is conscience. For us who are God's people, we are not guided solely by conscience, because when the Holy Spirit fills us, he is the anointing. John talks about him acting as the anointing by which we know all things. And in that role, the Holy Spirit functions through conscience. But you know that if you think of the United States, or if you think of Great Britain, let's just think of Great Britain, let's think of Europe, let's think of Europe over the last 120 years, we can say that it's departed from the faith. And it's departed from the faith, and they have concerning, they've rejected a good conscience. Multitudes have rejected a good conscience. This is going on before your eyes with people that you are meeting. This conscience speaks. God has put it in everyone. It has a modicum of moral value. From it, people turn. And where the gospel has come and was triumphant for a season in Europe, in the United Kingdom, then behold, it says that their conscience has become seared with a hot iron. Just think of what happens if a piece of flesh is seared. All the nerve ends cease to feel. And there is no conscience. I was reading just earlier today about a village that was totally torched in 1944 in France, where 642 women and children, there were hardly any men in the village, they were slaughtered. The few men that there were put into the church, and this was all done by a group of SS soldiers, Nazi soldiers. In order to accomplish that, and you probably know, the conscience has to be seared. And this is what is happening, and this is what you're facing in the United States. So thinking about that, and if I now begin to, so that's a little bit of the outward, it's just remarks along that line. And if I switch in to the book of the Revelation, you know that when you turn into the book of the Revelation, if you were to, I think I may have alluded to this last time, that if you were to just begin to do themes in the book of the Revelation, to look at themes, so that take up the theme of worship in the book of the Revelation, and remember that we are supposed to be praying. If we're really praying in the Spirit, we'll be praying along the lines of our Father who is in heaven, you know, holy is your name, you know, your kingdom come, your will be done as it is in heaven, so on earth. So let's have our worship like it is in the book of the Revelation, not like the crazy concerts that have infiltrated the churches and they call worship. See, that's part of the enemy's work in entering the churches, and it's just one of the minor parts of it. So let's see who leads the worship in the Revelation, who takes that role. It's quite wonderful, but there's a theme in the Revelation which is to do with the mouth. And if you were to look in chapter 9 in the book of the Revelation, you'd find something happened when the sixth seal is opened. So the sixth seal, sixth trumpet gets opened in Revelation chapter 9. And there's a release of something. And the sixth angel sounded, this is in verse 13. And I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God, saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates. So the four angels would be prepared for that hour, and day and month and year were released to kill a third of mankind. Now the number of the army of the horsemen was 200 million, and I heard the number of them. And thus I saw the horses in the vision. Those who sat upon them had breastplates of fiery red, hyacinth blue, and sulphur yellow. And the heads of the horses were like the heads of lions, and out of their mouths came fire and smoke and brimstone. By these three, a third of mankind was killed, by the fire, the smoke, and the brimstone. Now, I'm not wanting to attempt to interpret all that. I just want you to notice two things. One, there was a day and an hour and a month and a year when something was released. Something was released. And that was released emerged into an army of horsemen. And the horses and those that sat upon them, out of the mouths of the lions, lion heads on the horses, came that which was incendiary. Fire, sulfur, smoke. Something incendiary. And I alluded to perhaps one of the major differences in the United States at the moment between the days going back to Nixon. There were riots and so on, but it calmed down. In the days of Reagan, 50-50 roughly, left and right. But now, noise. Noise, incendiary words, dreadful lies coming out of evil hearts. And as they speak them out, remember what Jesus said, they defile themselves the more believing the lie. And this is a dreadful picture, really, to contemplate. Those three plagues that killed a third of mankind, in the end, it's not quite at the end actually, but it occurs, it's released, there is a release of noise, words that are incendiary. Do you remember what Jesus said? You know, I was reading earlier today in Philippians 3, and you might remember that Paul says about the Lord Jesus, oh, he's talking about his life, and he says, I want to know the power of his resurrection. That's what he says. I want to know the power of his resurrection. And then he says, the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable or being made like unto him in his death, being made like him in his death. What did Jesus do when out of the mouths of evil men, religious men, political men, and kingly men? So I haven't got time to take you to all the scriptures. Matthew 27, Luke 23, and John 18. In Matthew 27, Jesus is standing in front of Pilate and the host of religious leaders. And out of the mouths of these that he said were a generation of vipers is that which is incendiary. Pilate asks him a question. he answers it calmly. To their incendiary words and contentions, he answered not a word. He answered not a word. Amen. In Luke 23, Jesus is in front of Herod. And Herod really wanted to see him. But he answered not a word. The power of silence. The power of silence. He was not going to be stirred. You know that Herod, of course, had effectively killed the mouth of God some year or two earlier when he'd beheaded John Baptist. You behead the mouth of God, and that's it. And Jesus did not speak to Herod. Silence. And then when Jesus is in front of Pilate alone, this is in John 18, you find that to one thing he said an answer, and as Pilate sought ways to release Jesus, he answered not a word. Church, be careful. People of God, be careful with your mouth. There's something that's incendiary out there that is wanting to incense you in the wrong way, to kindle a fire of fighting that is carnal. There is a time to speak, and there is a time to be silent. I began to learn that a little, at least, many years ago, when sometimes I never bothered to answer some people's questions, because the motives from which they were asking them was merely contentious. Merely contentious. And in certain men's meetings that I have been in, where someone was asking contentiously from a wrong spirit, I've asked him to be quiet, because it's not worth getting burning with a wrong fire. And you live in days like this, I know we all do, and it's not an easy thing, but let the people of God, now there's, watch their mouths and understand that out of an evil heart will come evil words. And out of a heart that has a conscience that they've turned away from a good conscience, and some of them even got their consciences seared, we're not to expect words of life, but only lies. Now, in the book of the Revelation, if you go over into chapter 12, you'll find something else. And chapter 12 is, there's victory in heaven. It's quite a remarkable chapter. It seems to gather together so much in the compass of not so many verses. But there's a great sign appeared in heaven. That's how it begins. Verse 1. And a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars. Then, being with child, she cried out in labor and in pain to give birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great fiery red dragon, having heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems on his heads, and His tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth, and the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth, to devour her child as soon as it was born. And she bears the child, and, you know, I've often come to this chapter again and again, and sometimes I can remember being in a youth meeting, actually in Northfield, Minnesota, a long while ago, and speaking on this, just on this woman, and I was talking to these young people, and I was saying to them, do you realize that you have the capacities to bring forth something for Jesus, a child for Jesus? You're like his bride, and that your life can bring forth something wonderful for Jesus, something to be born through you if you'll let him have your heart and life. But when you get near to delivering something for Jesus, you'll find the dragon. He's always there. He stands right there. And many of you, I'm sure, can testify to that, that when your hearts have been drawn into something fresh and wonderful for the Lord, the enemy has been right there to try and devour it. By the way, with what do you devour? So you devour with your mouth, don't you? Eating this time. Yes? Am I making sense? And, you know, but if you go down through the chapter, the woman is still present. Now, verse 13, this is chapter 12. Now, when the dragon saw that he'd been cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. But the woman was given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness to her place where she's nourished for a time and times and half a time from the presence of the serpent. Bit reminiscent, the two wings of an eagle and being in the wilderness, the way that God said he bore them on wings. Do you remember when he bore the children of Israel out of Egypt, and he bore them through the wilderness? And here she is. And who is she? You know, is she the church, one of the pictures of the church? Well, I'm sure she is, partly. And then it says that, so the serpent spewed water out of his mouth like a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away by the flood. But the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon had spewed out of his mouth. And the dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring, who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. So here you have not that which is incendiary, not fire and brimstone and all that. What you've got here is that which the intent is to drown. And to drown. And of course my mind immediately goes, because to stories in the Old Testament, you know, like Elijah. And you all remember Elijah, the time where he was in the wilderness, and you know, there shall be no rain, there shall be nothing except by my mouth. And he's there in the wilderness, and he's fed by the ravens, and then the woman in Zarephath, you remember the story, then Carmel. and the great battle, and then afterwards, his faith is, well, drowned by the words of a woman, Jezebel. And he flees. Very, very challenging. And there are so many things like this where, you know, words drown, you know. And I want to encourage you to not be drowned by what's going on. I mean, my eyes are on your country. Of course they are. And my eyes are on the world, what's happening in Asia, China, Russia. But we're not to be drowned by what's going on. The Lord's people must not be drowned. And what is very wonderful in this scripture that I've just read, you notice, you know, the Western world was almost drowned by communism in the 20th century. Almost drowned. But the earth, the processes of history, over the decades, you know what happened. The earth, the processes of history, opened its mouth and drained away the dream that underlies communism. And, you know, Haman had a dream in the Old Testament. You know, the story, you know, the only book in the Bible, Esther, where God is not mentioned. Yet he's there hidden all the time. Just like in our circumstances, God is here all the time. God is here but hidden. Sometimes in your lives, actually, there are periods where you go through where it seems, you know, they call it Deus absconditus. God's absconded, but he hasn't. He's there, hallelujah. And he's there in the United States. He's there. He's there in the circumstances. And you remember Haman had a dream in the book of Esther that, I'm going to kill all the Jews. He hated Mordecai, you remember, because Mordecai would not bow the knee. And dear Mordecai was quite wonderful because you remember he had this girl, Hadassah, you know, Myrtle, little Myrtle, and translated into Persian, it's Esther. Sounds like a star. But, you know, to Jewish ears, this is an interesting thing just in passing. To Jewish ears, and even Jews today, I think they call it Mekadith Estera. I think that's how, but I can't say it in Hebrew exactly. But when they say it, it actually, her name means hiddenness. It's linked with the word for hidden. And of course, the whole book is about God hidden, but God working and God providing. And Esther, you remember, in the place, in the palace. And I love the way Mordecai, you know, full of faith, says, Esther, you've got to go into the king. You've got to go in. And she says, well, but, you know, I haven't been called in for 30 days, I think it was. And, you know, anyone who goes in unasked can get the chop, you know, head chopped off or something. And so Mordecai says, if you don't go in, God shall give deliverance to his people through some other way. He doesn't actually mention God. There shall be deliverance for my people, your people, some other way. Such was his faith, the indestructible nature of the people of God, Jews. And you know, that's faith. He wasn't being drowned by, and of course Esther wasn't drowned by the water, and of course the very gibbet that Haman built to hang Mordecai on, he got hung on himself, you see. These are among the hidden God's ways. And God may appear to be hidden. And I know there's something in us that wants it all to be outward. But this is now leading me on now to the church living in it. How can we wrestle with these things? You see, one of the things that I see, that when Jesus came in the book of the Revelation and John sees him, you know, the first thing he does is speak to the churches. And he's quite aware that the churches are all living in different outward circumstances. And that some of those outward circumstances have affected their inward states. But it's their inward states he's dealing with. He's not anxious about the outward city states, Ephesus, Smyrna, etc., etc., etc. He's speaking to their inward conditions, and I'm watching the clock. He's speaking, and you know as well as I do that when John sees Jesus, it's so wonderful to go slowly through, you know, the freshness of the revelation to John, who'd walked with Jesus on the earth and then sees him in this vision with his face and his eyes, and it's wonderful. It's wonderful. He's like a priestly magistrate, and out of his mouth, there's the mouth again, goes a sharp two-edged sword. And I think I alluded to that last time, you know, two-edged sword, judgment and mercy, judgment and mercy, judgment and mercy. And every letter, every message to the churches. Oh, the absence of gossip. When I think of words like this, you know, this was nothing private for the church at Ephesus. Now, this is just for you, Ephesus, because the people in Pergamos knew what he thought and was saying to Ephesus. They knew what he was saying to their brethren. And his, in one of these, he speaks, of course, to in verse 12 of chapter 2, I am, and it refers to I'm the church at Pergamos, to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, these things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. And you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful master, martyr, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you. So keep all this in mind, won't you? Because he knows where you dwell. He knows the noise. He knows the evil hearts. He knows it all. And there will be those who will suffer for sure, like Antipas, maybe not put to death, but things are going to happen for us all. But I have a few things against you. You have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel to eat things sacrificed to idols, to eat things sacrificed to idols. Intake, mouth, again, the mouth is not mentioned, but to eat that which is questionable. You see, this is what the churches have been doing. They've been taking in things that they should not have been taking in. It may have been true for me, for you, but certainly it's something. And eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit sexual immorality. Thus, you have also those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat. And I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. He who overcomes, I will give the hidden manna to eat. The hidden manna to eat. And I will give him a white stone with a new name. So, hidden manna. There was hidden manna, wasn't there, in the temple? Am I right? There was hidden manna, certainly in the tabernacle. Hidden manna, right there in the presence of God, that which had distilled from above and was preserved. You of course, know that Jesus is our food. There is a meeting with Jesus that is hidden. There is a hidden life. This is the way that the church is going to be strengthened with might by its Spirit, by the Spirit in its inner man. And, you know, I mentioned Jesus's silence. You've got to be very strong and sure to be silent. You've got to have roots in the unseen so that you're not moved. I guess Mordecai was like that. He was so sure that the enemy would never overcome God's people. Where did he get that assurance from? You soon lose your assurance if all you've got is a Bible text. The Bible text is wonderful, but it's got to go down into the roots of who you and I are. And then the testimony comes. You know, there's a progression in the book of the Revelation. You find this as you go through, and you know, you'll find the two witnesses. You remember that they're in chapter 11, and the two witnesses with the two olive trees, and they have this testimony coming through. It's quite wonderful. They're so sure. And then if I move back in my thinking, you know that when Jesus talked about the end times in chapter 23 of Matthew and into chapter 24, sorry, it's chapter 24 and into chapter 25, you'll find that he tells some parables at the end. And one of the parables is a really famous one, and you know it's the one about the 10 virgins. And you know the difference between the 5 wise and the 5 foolish virgins. One of them had no reserves. The 5 foolish virgins had no reserves. They had no vessel that just had oil in it to keep their light burning. They had no vessel. But the wise virgins, they had accumulated oil and they had vessels with them. And those vessels were full, so that they were enabled to keep the light burning very clear and bright, because they had reserves and they'd accumulated oil. To those that overcome, I will give to eat of the hidden manna. And I'll give them a new name that is on a white stone. And they will have an understanding, a personal understanding about who they are. You know, part of the problem with multitudes of people is they don't know who they are. They're forever trying to find their identity. The church is trying to find its identity. Are we this? Are we that? Are we the other? Do you know where your identity is? Does the church know where its identity is? Where its true being is? The answer is in Colossians chapter 3. Your life is hid with Christ in God. When you and I begin to really accumulate, and many of you are doing it through this, I just think of a couple that I was with last week talking, and they were telling me how this lockdown that happened because of the virus, they thank God for it. For the first time, they begun to really understand who they are as a couple, because they've been seeking God together. They've been going into the closet together. They've been praying together. They've been reading the scriptures together. They've been talking to the Lord together and singly, and a new sense of identity and calling and witness. And I could see it in their faces, you see. That's where I'll give you to eat of the hidden manna. Jesus is the hidden manna. Your identity, your true beinghood is hid with Christ in God. That's why, you know, God is a mystery, really. We only know as much of him as he wants us to know. And that's enough that he's revealed of the wonder of his being in his Son, isn't he? And isn't it wonderful that the more we see him, the more we come to an understanding of who we are. And that has a bearing on testimony. It has a bearing on confession, on speaking the truth, on having the testimony of Jesus Christ. I alluded to that last time. And these are wonderful things that so our inward life, you know, it's not going to, the inward life of the church, it has to go into the inner place. It has to. And Esther was hidden in the inner place in the palace. She was there already. And you know how the Lord deals with Elijah, where he was drowned by the words of Jezebel, almost, and he ran. And you know and remember very clearly how God gave him strength to run to the mount and hide in the cave. And God came to him. You remember how he was woken twice. He was laying there under a juniper tree, and the angel gave him food and so on, and water strong enough for him to go for 40 days. Very wonderful. Back to the mouth, back to eating, back to feeding, back to that, so that we are strong and the testimony comes. And so I want to encourage you all in, as you're facing things and hearing this, these incendiary words and the words that drown, and you know, I'm back on this wonderful theme. Oh, there's a place of understanding of who you are. Do you know who you are? You say, yes, I do know who I am. Paul says, do you know who I am? I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I. He knew who he was, his identity. I was, and I am. You remember in Colossians, he says, I am, oh, I'm someone who's been circumcised with the circumcision not made with hands. I've been born again. I've been baptized with Jesus's baptism. And so Paul goes on. And these are the things that come with greater and greater clarity of who we are. You know, when we, how can I put this? You know, the more we know God, the more we know ourselves and who we are in God. And that's what makes for the kind of strength that will fight the right battles, not be provoked by and overcome by the drowning words that come and the incendiary words that come. And there'll be a boldness that will rise and a strength. So I've spoken for an hour, I stop. Purposely, because it's an hour, so I lost Richard, he's moved, he's over there now. Amen. So I hope this is helpful to you, just to consider these things. And you'll be tested, brothers and sisters, you'll be tested, because people, even some of the people you will meet, and you will have to trust that blessed anointing functioning in your heart to know who to speak to and reply to and who to be silent to, so that the testimony of the Lord comes through and in the ways he wants it to, and in these days. And know this, that God is not hidden. God is not out of the picture. God, he may appear hidden, but he's there, right in the midst of everything that is happening. Go in and eat the hidden manna day by day. I've been involved. In fact, I was talking to him laying in the hospital by phone just earlier, and he's a friend who we used to know in Cyprus. They moved to France. We used to go to France to see them and be with them in little meetings, and they moved to England 6 months ago, got into their little house, and suddenly terrible melanoma that went into his insides. And you know, we were in their home a couple of weeks ago and spending time with them, and suddenly he's hospitalized. And we were chatting together on the phone, and you know, leap in my heart as soon as I heard there's that blessed thing that happens in the deeps, in the presence of God, where God speaks and prayer rises. Prayer rises. Not lots of words rise. And prayer just rose. Oh God, his name is Ian. Oh God, Ian. Not one day beyond or before, let Ian run his full course, arrest whatever disease, whatever tumor, whatever thing, whatever it is, arrest it, so that the full course of Ian's days are run to your glory, that his testimony of certitude rises, prayer deep within. And I want to tell you that that's the kind of prayer. Don't seek for a million words. Don't seek for great answers. And don't seek for lofty prayers. But just let that, in the fellowship that you have with Jesus by the Spirit, let his cry rise for your nation. Oh God, arrest the voices of wickedness and the processes of evil. Oh God, your church, purify her inwardly. Separate unto yourself those who will stop eating things offered to idols, the world's idols. Oh God, stop them singing like the world sings. Help them to get back to singing with a pure note. And so on. Oh God, your church, oh God, our nation, and let that rise in the secret place and carry that burden with you. Words few, words few, and live with that burden, and that way, amen, amen. Jesus will mix, or the angel will mix your prayers with the incense of his life, and it will be fragrant to God. That's chapter 8 of Revelation. Amen. Amen. So, glory to God. Glory to God. We love you. Amen, Richard. Sorry, I went on a little bit longer.
Keep going if you like.
No, that's enough.
Thanks a million for sharing. Just one word that you were mentioning about who we are and our identity, and I was reading today that by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, and the fact that being in Christ, our identity is the body as well, you know, one body.
Yes.
But you said a lot of things, and we praise the Lord for it. We're longing for him. We're longing for more.
Yeah.
It'd be, you were kind of praying there, but it'd be nice to close in prayer. Do I see a hand from anyone who'd like to pray? Not necessarily, unless I'm not seeing everybody. I think we should ask Jonathan to close in prayer. This time, not being cut off by the host.
I actually saw Travis raising his hand. I think. My brother Travis there.
There you go, brother. Hang on. Okay. Yeah, go on there, Travis, then.
Well, since Jonathan was cut off, if it's okay, I'll defer back to my brother from the West Coast. But I just want to say praise God for such an awesome message.
Amen. Amen. Thank you, Travis.
Oh. Amen. Well, Travis, go ahead and pray, would you please?
Okay. Father in heaven, Lord, I thank you for our brother Bernard's availability. I thank you for what you poured into his life as well as Hazel's life. I thank you for what that means to the body of Christ. And I thank you, dear God, for your encouragement to our hearts today. I pray that we will lay hold, dear God, of what you want us to lay hold of in our lives. And there would be a testimony that's a sweet aroma to your nostrils, Lord God. I pray that we would not be drowned by that which would carry us away, Lord, away from our destiny in Christ, away from what pleases you, Father. But rather, I pray that we would set our faces like a flint, Lord God, toward your purpose in our lives, Lord Jesus, knowing that it's that place that we will truly find the freedom of the inner man that you purpose for us to have. I pray that everyone that viewed and heard this message would be edified in their inner man. I thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.